Friends, take your copy of God's Word, your Bible, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. That is where we are. We are in the home stretch of this chapter, and today, maybe sadly for some, we come to the end of our journey through the parables, at least for this time. We'll revisit them later in Mark, but we are in the final parable in this section. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Go to verse 30 when you get there. Verse 30. Well, as you turn there, consider this, church, we serve a mighty God. We serve a mighty God. That enriches so much of the songs that we sing, does it not? A mighty God who spoke the universe into being. I mean, that's might. A mighty God who took dust from the ground and formed us, breathed life into his creation. That's might. But our God's might is not just reserved for creation. It doesn't just begin and end there at creation. He is also a mighty God because of what he can do with his creation. God indeed is the only one with the ability to create life, the ability to give life. But he's also the only one that can take the smallest life, the most ignored life, the life that you least expect. He's the only one that can take that life and make something that you would have never expected. He's the only one that can do that. Our mighty God, for example, took a despised brother, you know him as Joseph, took a despised brother from the bottom of a pit, bottom of a well, to the second in command in Pharaoh's court, and the one to secure safety, provision, and longevity for the remnant of Israel. Only God could do that. He also is the only one that took an exiled murderer, you know him as Moses, from the farthest reaches of the wilderness. He took that one that would lead God's people out of bondage through the Red Sea, to lead God's people. Only God can do that. Only God took a scrawny shepherd, you know him as David, from the pastures outside Bethlehem to the one that would slay a giant, Goliath. No other man willing to face the giant, but only God took that little shepherd, slayed Goliath, made him a king, and gave military might to his people. Only God can do that. And the same God would take a ragtag bunch of fishermen and sinners, a ragtag bunch, and in just a matter of months, empower them, equip them, educate them with the word that would be spread in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Only God can do that. That's our God, and that is his might. Always starting small to build large. That's the way that God operates. Taking the seemingly insignificant and in time, producing something very significant. And as we consider that truth this morning, we recognize that things may not always be as they seem in God's program. Is that not true? In God's program, things are not always as they seem to our eyes, just like it was when Jesus arrived on the scene in that first century. Remember that? Preaching the kingdom. Can you just imagine the contrast? Here he is, showing up as a carpenter from Nazareth, preaching the kingdom of God. Things not as they seem to them, it would seem. And not only that, not only a carpenter from Nazareth, with a tiny group of ordinary men, some despised men. Some, even in that group, would say, can anything good come from Nazareth? What is this? What good are we, this motley bunch? That group that dropped what little they had, they didn't have much. In the eyes of that society, they weren't much, and they left that for what, it would seem. In the wake of that underwhelming reception, Jesus again taught. Jesus again revealed, and what was it? A secret of the kingdom of God. That's what we've been learning in these parables. Something previously hidden with always the intention of being revealed. That's the secret of the kingdom of God. But now these secrets are revealed through, we've talked about this vehicle, this has been it, the vehicle of parable. A parable, that's what Jesus used. And one more today. This one looked to caution against those that put a lot of stock in what they saw, or in more so, how they were digesting what they saw. A caution to those that if you're only doing it by your own assessment, listen up, Jesus says. How things seemed now. Indeed, the presented kingdom of God may not have seemed like much if you consider that scene we just described. I mean, just a word at this point, in a sense, a hard word, repent and believe, a word, but a seed. And the embodiment of the kingdom stood before them as one man, just one man, one might say, but listen, he was the God-man. God-man, a seed and the God-man. And this was the context in which Jesus was teaching. And as he has been doing, Jesus turns to parable. Again, to reveal kingdom secrets, truths to those, mark it, willing. We've talked at length about the unwilling group. We've seen them, and we'll return to that unwilling group. But the willing. He's revealing kingdom truths to the willing. So let's take a look at this final parable in chapter 4. Look down with me at verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. You see that, friends, like the parable of the sower. We encounter another parable that might be familiar, this one entitled A Parable of the Mustard Seed. And many of you know it as such, Parable of the Mustard Seed. And for some of us, this parable is all about the visual, is it not? What do you think of when you think of mustard seed in a biblical context, right? The tiny seed, right? Something tiny, and we're going to talk about that. But also something else in this parable, what is the visual for you? The tiny seed and the large tree, right? You've got the contrast there in this parable. And remember, that's a picture, like all of the pictures in these parables, that Jesus is using to cast alongside a truth. So that's the visual, tiny to the large. Well, there's a truth behind that. And we know, as we've been learning, he's speaking to the disciples about the kingdom of God. And specifically, over the past 2 weeks, we've seen he's been speaking and addressing a kingdom expectation that they had. Those disciples, those Jewish disciples, like many Jews, had many expectations about what the kingdom of God would be. They had many. And Jesus here is addressing that, while at the same time presenting a reality. He addresses what they expect, but then he presents a reality about the kingdom. Same approach we're going to take this week as we dive into this parable. 2 points, we're going to look at the expectation, we're going to look at the reality. So let's first dig into what's the expectation that Jesus is addressing here. It's in verse 30. Look at verse 30 again with me. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" You see that Jesus very clearly here showing us what he's intending to do. Again, he's intending to illustrate the kingdom of God. Again, meeting an expectation that they have, or addressing it, if you will. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to use a visual. Note the word there. Look at it. Compare. That is the same idea of the simile we talked about last week. What's a simile? This is like that. This is just as that, right? So, for example, we could say in this season we're in, this fall that we're in is like a summer, right? That's a simile. We've had hot weather this fall, and we get what that means. We use similes all the time. This fall is like a summer. And it just helps us right away, okay, I know what fall is like then because I know summer. The parable that we looked at last week, for example, is the parable of the seed growing, and Jesus used that same device, simile comparison, to illustrate the kingdom. And Jesus is addressing a kingdom expectation again that would have been prominent, and I would submit to you, not just with his followers, but with the greater Israel nation. Last week we talked about the expectation. What was it? That they would have known in the Old Testament. Remember, we went to the Old Testament last week. An expectation that first aligned with the word itself. If you look down at it, see that word kingdom. Remember, we talked about that word being basileia, where we get words like basilica from, a word that means, in that word means dominion and it means rule. That's what that word means. And we talked about how in that word there are two realities. Very important as we understand kingdom. Two realities in that word. Number one is the right to rule, an actual rule. In that word, it's not some highfalutin philosophical idea. It's not a spiritualized thing. Kingdom has always been in civilizations in history and here about a real, actual rule. In fact, when you think about children's stories, again, we see this all throughout media. When you think about even your own understanding of kingdom, what do you think about? An actual king ruling, right? It's a very real rule. Always was the understanding in the Old Testament, and nothing has changed here. So that was number one. Number two, not just the right and actuality of the rule. Number two, the realm of the rule. The realm, not only is it a real, actual ruling, but there's a realm, a domain, a sphere in which the king rules. And we know this from the idea of just kingdoms. Take even a geographical understanding of kingdoms. One of the things that makes Alexander the Great, his reign so prominent is people love to look at the map, especially at a developing world, and say, yes, he geographically, his kingdom almost spanned the entire world at the time. That was a very real thing. So those are real geographical boundaries, if you will. So we have the two pieces embedded in that word, kingdom, the right to rule and the actual reality of that realm of rule. We also went to look at that to the book of Daniel. Do you remember that? We looked at the book of Daniel and saw such a prophesied coming kingdom. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the book of Daniel, there was that prophecy about a very real kingdom that talked about other real kingdoms, right? Babylon, Assyria, Greece, and on we went right up to Rome. Those are real kingdoms. If you study history, those are real kingdoms. And then we talked about the fact that God is giving us revelation to say those are real kingdoms. Well, another kingdom, not cut with human hands, is coming. That's the kingdom of God. So we saw that in the book of Daniel. All important. Why? Because the Jews, Jesus' followers, expected that kingdom. And you see that? That's the context. They're waiting for the curtain to be pulled back for that physical manifestation of the kingdom. That's what they're waiting for, and we can see why. We also talked about how they should and still should, because it's still coming. We talked about that. That inner group, those apostles with Jesus, hearing his voice, knowing the king's voice, right? Knowing that, but just with so many questions, right? Because there were so many expectations. Things were not going the way they thought they should, which is the key. It just didn't appear to be materializing the way they understood it to be, at least in their own eyes, and that's so important. But that is precisely Jesus' point as he comes and he teaches them. Remember, things were materializing. What have we learned? The seed of the kingdom had been sown. Remember that? It had been sown. It was in motion. Things were happening. It was being rejected. It was misunderstood. So as such, it was being set aside for a time, right? Represented king, rejected. So Jesus, in a sense, saying, okay, we're going to set that aside for a future time. In the meantime, we're going to amass more kingdom subjects. They just didn't understand that, and that's why Jesus is teaching them this. And as such, the kingdom being set aside for a future time was not quashed, but it was rather inevitable. And that's why Jesus is using that great illustration of seed, right? From the sower to the seed growing to the illustration we're going to see today. It's like a seed in and of itself. Once you sow it, right? Basically, we talked about tending to it and all of that. But the seed in and of itself has the power to see it through to the end, to be big growth. And that's the point Jesus is saying. Once it's in motion, you can't stop it. The kingdom of God is inevitable. No matter how things may seem to you, disciples, Jesus is saying, it's in motion. That was the kingdom teaching, the kingdom secret to the apostles and loved ones to us. This is the teaching for us today. So the apostles expected a real kingdom, an earthly kingdom, but more. There was one other dimension that they were expecting in that kingdom. And we touched on it briefly last week. Comes out in the prophecies in Daniel, but certainly through others in the Old Testament. We'll look at them in a moment. They also expected a powerful kingdom. They wanted power, right? Because that's what the Old Testament prophecies were saying. Might, you see that word, might and power, that's what they expected. Not just immediacy, physicality, but power and might, that's what they expected. In fact, even more than David's, right, they revered David, and rightly so in a sense, the mightiest king, but something even bigger than the pinnacle of David's kingdom. One that would truly subdue all the nations of the world. So let's consider just for a moment some of these Old Testament passages they would have gleaned this expectation from. Consider the cry of Psalm 47, where God's people, note this, they shout with loud songs of joy, like we did this morning. Loud songs of joy and expectation. Why? For their coming king, who verse 2 says, will be a great king over all the earth. That's one of the psalms, right, that they're singing as they go to worship. So they're expecting a mighty king, not just an immediate king. What about the expectation we looked at this summer in Zechariah 14:9? Remember we talked about the return of the king? Well, Zechariah 14:9, where it says that the Lord will be king over all the earth. Remember we looked at that? And then verse 16, all the nations will go to Jerusalem year after year. Why? To worship the king. All the nations. This is not just one nation in the ancient Near East that has a ruler. This is one king over all the nations. And note the language, subdued to the king. That is might. And that's what they were expecting. That's global might. That's kingdom power and might. So not just power, or not just immediacy, but power. This is all the expectation. So important as we think about what's going on here when Jesus ministers. And again, as we just cement this context, just consider the examples to really just get in the mindset of these apostles. Just consider the mindset of the Old Testament power and might. What about Gideon? God whittles down his army to what? 300. 300 and destroys. Right? Destroys with 300. Incredible. Incredible. What about King Saul, King David? Right? The power and might. And note the image when you read through the Old Testament. So often, what is it? The king shows up on the battlefield, and what happens? Especially with King Saul. Remember his first few? And certainly with David, 2 Samuel 8 to 10. David shows up, bang, it's done. Mighty king arrives on the battlefield, and it's all done. Wipes out the Ammonites or the Philistines or whatever it is. So all to say, we see this encapsulated in the Old Testament. This was coming. That was their experience. And as such, if that was their experience, that was their expectation. And we can understand that. But as we learn in life, loved ones, experience is no measure for expectation. Is that not true? Experience is no measure of expectation. We want it to be. Don't we? We want our experiences to dictate what's going to come, but loved ones, think about what brings us down so often. Unmet expectations because of an experience. The whole notion of dashed old memories, right? We try to relive old memories, is crushed by this paradigm. You can never relive an old memory because it's one experience. It's done. It's the same thing here in a form, right? Same idea. And they wanted to take their experience and mold an expectation. And here, Jesus again, just like last week in the parable of the growing seed, turns to parable to correct that expectation, to teach a secret of the kingdom of God. Back to verse 30 then, when you think about parable, what does it say? Look at the end of verse 30. What parable then, as we've been looking at parables, Jesus says, what parable shall we use for it? Jesus gives another, and that's our second point. So we have the expectation, now the kingdom reality. Kingdom reality. Look at verse 31 with me. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Last week, the parable was of a seed growing. Do you remember that? And more so, the inevitability of the seed. once sown to grow to full grain in time. That was the point, the inevitability of it. Once it's in motion, it will happen. And we talked about that. Point, again, was the seed and what was in that seed. But here again in this parable, we have a seed, but note this, but now of a particular type. We have a seed, but Jesus specifically notes a type. Look at it, a mustard seed. Mustard seed, a very common seed in that region, in the ancient Near East, for sure. One that would be in many gardens, the mustard shrub, if you will, or mustard plant. And of all the seeds that a Jewish farmer would use, by far, the mustard seed was the smallest, bar none. Of all in that toolbox, if you will, in that bag of all the seeds, the mustard seed was the smallest. How small, you'd say? Well, we're talking about the size of a grain of sand, basically. And just look at a grain of sand or a larger kind of grain of sand, and that's a mustard seed. Small, really, really small. Here, Jesus is using this small size of the mustard seed to convey a picture, and that's the point. The microscopic nature of it, how minute it is, that's the point that Jesus is saying, just like he did in Matthew 17, 20. That episode you might be familiar with, the father comes, right, and says that his son has a demon in him, Matthew 17, and he says that the disciples can't cast it out. The boy is kind of flopping all over and clearly has a demon in him, and Jesus right away rebukes the demon. The demon comes out. Well, you get the sense later that his disciples turn to Jesus and say, why couldn't we do that? In a sense, you remember, because just a few chapters before, and we're going to read this in a second, he's given them power to do it. Why couldn't we cast out that demon? They say, and Jesus responds, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. And then what does Jesus say? If you have faith like what? Grain of a mustard seed. There's so much has been said about that particular incident and what people do with that faith and power, and that's a whole other message. But the point that Jesus says to them is, again, another comparison. If you have faith even like a grain of sand, a grain of mustard seed, it's talking about the quality of your faith in that moment, and more so in that time for the disciples. And I mean, look at the comparison to a grain of sand. You can do these mighty things. Faith like as a mustard seed, a grain, that's the small. Again, the microscopic nature, that's what was in view in that episode, and it's what's in view here. That's the picture. And the point here is that the mustard seed, note this, starts that way. That's how the mustard seed starts, because it's a seed, like a grain of sand, really. When it is sown on the ground, verse 31 says, that's the beginning. That's the beginning. Now, one can imagine looking at a mustard seed, right? Just imagine you're looking at that mustard seed. For those of you that have seen it, you can imagine for a second how it's just so dramatically unimpressive. You think, what is this? In fact, if you don't look too closely, you might miss it. In fact, you could almost say the last thing one would expect when they look at a seed of that size, the last thing they would think of is power and might, right? You see, think about it. There's no way. That seed, again, you could just move quickly by and not think anything of it. And in fact, to the unbiased observer, that seed certainly wouldn't elicit visions of grandeur. You wouldn't think about filling out your garden with a tremendous plant from a seed that size. And in one sense, we understand why, because it looks so small, you barely see it. But here is where we, and think about this, friends, especially with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, here's where we begin to see the point and the secret here. Just try for a moment, I know it's hard, to just erase the history that you know of the past 2,000 years. Think about for a moment the growth of the church, the assembling of kingdom subjects. Think for a moment, just remove that out of your mind. Try to do that. Try to think like a first century disciple. And what they were expecting. Consider that picture. And then all of a sudden, put it to this arrival. Here is Jesus, humble birth, obscure hometown, yet what? Preaching the kingdom. Again, we have 2,000 years of history. They don't. Preaching the kingdom. And who are those first assembled kingdom citizens, right? You can imagine this is what they would expect. Nobles from Jerusalem. that they get the special envoy from Jerusalem, right? The nobles regaled in military might. What about the empire transplants from Rome? Is that who would do it? What about skilled men of war? No, none of those. What is it? Fishermen. Fishermen from Galilee. A tax collector working for Rome. Political zealots, misfits. That's the start of the kingdom. And Jesus is moving throughout Galilee, preaching the message of the coming kingdom, and that's his startup team. That's the startup team with the Old Testament context. Again, hardly the stuff that would stir hearts to the mighty victories of old as one took in that assembled group, and you can understand how one would overlook them as one might overlook a mustard seed, right? You're tempted to do that, and that's precisely the point that Jesus is making here. It's as if Jesus is saying, I know the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed now. In fact, it is. I know that it doesn't seem like much, like a grain of seed, but it is a seed. And as we learned last week, a seed that will grow inevitably. Inevitably and something else that's in direct contrast to the size of the seed. Mark that. Direct contrast to those perceived small beginnings, something that has been expected, but they're not seeing right now. And what is it? Might. Might. Power. You don't just see it now, and that's why Jesus is teaching them. The small grain of mustard seed does not stay that way when it is sown, will not remain in that form. In the same way, the kingdom of God, in a word now, in a king that many overlook. In the same way, the kingdom of God with this tiny bunch of kingdom subjects that no one would have expected. In the same way, the kingdom will not stay this way. Why? Because the seed has been sown. And you see how we put those two parables together. It's beginning to make sense. And like the mustard seed, it will grow into something so out of proportion to the seed. Like the mustard seed, the kingdom of God will soon become something so out of proportion to those beginnings that have been perceived. What is that? Look at verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. You see that? Yet when it is sown. You capture that visual there. You almost like you're holding that small seed. Maybe not a lot of confidence in that seed, yet when it is sown, dispensed with the confidence that that's going to be something so out of proportion to what you once had in your hand. In that sense, we talked about this last week, it's the first domino. Here, remember the seed sown. Remember that seed way back in chapter 1, verse 15, remember that? The kingdom of God is what? At hand. That's Jesus' arrival and his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The seed was sown way back in chapter 1. The seed, the word, in motion. Yet when it is sown, it grows up, and look at that, becomes larger than all the garden plants. You see that? There's your visual now, getting meat on the bone, if you will. First, the agricultural reality that Jesus is comparing the kingdom to. And we have to note this with the mustard plant. The mustard seed grows to about a height of 10 feet, sometimes again as high as 12 feet. In one sense, think gardeners, you tend to your garden, and generally we're talking about just a few feet of height in a garden. But that mustard seed grows to not just be a large plant, it almost mimics a small tree. You see the imagery there? It outstrips what you would think. Not just a large plant, it's almost like a tree. You see the illustration there? That's what the mustard seed does. Those characteristics, less like a plant, more like a small tree. And that, too, is part of the point. This once grain-like seed grows to be much larger than all the other plants in the garden. Some of those plants probably had bigger seeds. In fact, they did. But this one with the smallest seed will grow to be the largest. This once grain-like seed grows to become something very much not like that seed. Do you see that? It's the contrast. That's quite the picture. And again, remember the point, Jesus is giving a comparison to give us a picture. In the same way that small seed becomes the largest of all garden plants, in the same way, so too will be the kingdom of God. From a small seed, a word, a rejected king, I mean, think about this, perception, a small group of very ordinary men, from that seed will come a kingdom. I mean, the thought of it, still, we need to really grapple with what they would have perceived in that first century. It's just so hard for them to understand. Out of this, a kingdom, vastly out of proportion, yes, a coming kingdom that will be larger than all the kingdoms of the earth. Imagine even the audacious claim of that with those first few humble beginnings. That's the picture, that's the contrast, and again, that's the point. Now, Jesus is not only teaching his disciples kingdom secrets here, as he's the master communicator, always tending to his sheep, but he's also giving them encouragement for the times ahead. And it would be needed, and we're going to see this as we continue through Mark, encouragement that is desperately needed for these men. Because in those coming times, those initial beginnings are not the only thing they wouldn't have expected. With the coming kingdom, coming king, they would have expected, we've talked about this, right, the royal carpet, the trumpets, that's at least what they expected. But maybe in one sense you can get them to the point to just say, okay, well, that's not it. And maybe they're more in like, okay, well, maybe it's just underwhelming. Well, Jesus is going to turn soon the picture completely around for them and say, not only is it not what you thought, this ceremonious welcome, it's going to be quite the opposite. Again, we're going to look at this later on in Mark, but let's look at the parallel passage. You can turn there if you want, keep your finger in Mark, Matthew 10. This is a passage where Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles to do the work. He's been teaching them, equipping them, empowering them, and now he's sending them out. Matthew 10, verse 16. And again, we'll look at a passage similar to this in Mark, but we're just looking at the comparator in Matthew for a moment. Remember, so think about this, friends. If we've already been beaten down now, in a sense, figuratively, not only is there no confetti, not only are there no trumpets, right? Again, the apostles may be like, okay, fair enough. It might just be an unceremonious welcome. Jesus says, no. You got to go even lower than that. Look at verse 16 as he prepares them in Matthew 10. Behold, I am sending you out. Remember, he's sending them out. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witnesses before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. That is an incredible sending message from Jesus. Can you imagine, again, we're in that mindset of the first century disciple? You're just trying to get over the fact that there are no trumpets, no red carpet. And then this? You can imagine how it would turn their world upside down. Like, wait a minute. You're the coming king. Where's the feast? Okay, fine. Maybe people will miss it. But then they're going to beat us and persecute us? You can imagine what the disciples are going through. That's hardly the type of kingdom reception anyone would expect. As such, they needed these kingdom truths, secrets of the kingdom from Jesus, as an encouragement. And you say, well, how are they encouraging? Well, they're very encouraging. Because again, remember the fact that this is coming from the king himself, who is sovereign with power and might. And already demonstrated, what have we learned? Let's not forget the first three chapters of Mark. He has demonstrated what? He is the king. Who do you say that I am? Jesus shows them who he is, affirmed by the Father above. Mighty signs and wonders. It's not just coming from anyone, it's coming from the king. These are encouraging words. But beloved, they aren't the only ones that needed those truths. We do. Do we not? Do we not need kingdom encouragement today? Kingdom encouragement in our lives when expectations that we have are dashed. How often in Christendom the Christian has expectations dashed? How often? And we wonder how and why things turn out the way that they have. And what do we say? This is not what I expected. In fact, you hear from some that leave the faith, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I expected. We need, beloved, this truth in this world today when everyone has questions. And I would submit to you, every one of us have questions. I pray brought reverently before the Father. So many of us wonder what's going on. And not just those that are doubting and on the cusp of maybe walking away, everyone. Remember John the Baptist. Jesus said, the greatest of all men said, are you the coming one? We all have questions. Why? Because as John the Baptist sat in jail, probably thinking, this is not what I signed up for. I don't understand why I'm in jail. I'm the forerunner. And he sends out his men to say, are you the coming one? In the same way, we might too be tempted to say, God, is this it really? Is this your kingdom power? Is this it? Is this what my life is going to be? We need this parable, friends, of the mustard seed just as much as they did. Because, Christian, we have expectations, and I would submit to you, we have expectations that are dashed every day. Every day. We have kingdom impatience, let's call it. Kingdom impatience. How long, O Lord? How long? Can't you be tempted sometimes when the valley comes? You've been a Christian for a while. Aren't you tempted sometimes in the valley to just get impatient, say, okay, I know I got to buck up in this valley, but I know the good is coming, and you start to get impatient. Well, Lord, I just can't wait. I know good times are coming, and I just can't wait, and you get restless. And that leads to things you don't want it to. All of us subjected to kingdom impatience like these disciples because our expectations are dashed. And such, friends, we can be tempted to discouragement, to frustrating questions, even if we're not careful, to despair. To despair. But praise God, this parable, like all of the Word of God, ministers to us in those times. It did to them, those disciples then, and it does to us now. We hear those words of Jesus, this teaching from Jesus. We hear this teaching, this picture, and we must derive that encouragement too. And what is it that although you look around, Christian, today, although you look around at a different kingdom, right? This is a different kingdom. Although you look around, although you don't feel the kingdom, you don't experience the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. The previews, the assurances of the kingdom, sometimes we can bypass. We've talked about this. The fact that you say no to sin and you choose righteousness. The fact that you stand out at work. The fact that some people say, what is with her? Right? The fact that you can have the Holy Spirit in you, empowering you to have faith and choose righteousness. Those are kingdom glimpses. But sometimes we need more, don't we? And let me give you one. Let me give you one encouragement that can be summed up in one word of why the kingdom is coming. Israel. Israel. Let me ask you, how many of you out there know an Edomite? How many of you know a Hittite? None. Those Genesis nations? How many of you know a Jew? Many of us know a Jew. How many of you know what happened in the late 1940s when they got their land back? Oh, praise God. Don't you feel it inside? That's supernatural. Someone once said, the greatest apologetic for the reason that God exists is the nation of Israel. They are not done. God is not done with Israel yet, and Christian, you hang on to that. You have been grafted into. You're on the bus, and the kingdom is coming. Israel stands as the testimony that God's promises are true. No matter what they face in the Middle East right now, God's promises are true. And Christian, the kingdom is coming. It is coming. You take comfort in that today. In a world, you talk about politics, because many of us can dive into those Mideast politics. There is one politic that you need to hang on to, the fact that Israel still exists. And those promises are still there. Remember, set aside for us Gentiles, right? Set aside for a time so that we can be grafted in. Doesn't that give you joy? And then we will be part of that party as well, right? That marriage supper of the Lamb, that coming return of the King, battle of Armageddon done, the establishment of the kingdom and the movement into the eternal state, that's you. That's you. That's the kingdom coming. And those are kingdom subjects through time, assembling, uniting, strengthening together. Beloved, let's not forget that, especially in these times, the kingdom reality given to those disciples then and given to us now to live in our times. because that hope for tomorrow gives us strength for today. So important. And as we gain strength, let's grab on to the detail in this parable. And we can say that, and in one sense we can be done, but tempted to gloss over this detail. Look at the end of verse 32. Such a great, encouraging detail. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and note this, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. That plant, remember, it grows to be one of the largest plants, the largest plant, like a small tree. The neat thing about a mustard plant, it gets thick stems that look like what? They look like branches, almost like thick tree-like branches. That's the mustard plant, just amazing. And again, not what you would expect from that grain of sand. Big enough, those thick stems that look like branches, for who to come in? Birds that simply testify and confirm the might of that plant. Just amazing. Birds making nests in the shade. And lest you think that's just some new image, that's a very, very common Old Testament image for kingdom. The tree, the full blossom tree, and what it is, that's a very popular image in the Old Testament. And it's a demonstration of the might of the kingdom. In fact, when you think about, for example, Ezekiel 31, Ezekiel is given a picture of the kingdom of Assyria at the height of its might. And you know what the picture is? A big, large tree, birds nesting, because all the nations are affected by that tree, as they were with the nation of Assyria. Daniel 4, we were in Daniel, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a picture of his kingdom, Babylon, and what do you think the image is? Same thing, full-grown tree, the birds are coming to nest because that kingdom is affecting all the nations of the earth. Same idea. In each case, an elaborate description given of a large tree representing the kingdom. That's the point. And the extent of that kingdom, in both cases, the Old Testament we mentioned, and in this one too, having dominion to the far reaches of the earth. And it's depicted by birds, others, something outside the tree that comes to nest in the tree. Do you see that? That's a massive, that's a mighty kingdom. In other words, refuge is found in that tree, that kingdom, by all around it. That's how mighty the kingdom is. Birds and beasts for the tree, and surrounding nations for the kingdom. Again, like those kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon. And Jesus here points us to the reality, like those kingdom powers were back then, right? Their influence extending to the whole world. So too will the kingdom of God. That's the point. So too, it will be the world power. It will be the kingdom, as we've looked at. The kingdom of God will span the whole earth, and all will submit to its rule. That's the coming power of the kingdom of God. That is kingdom might. That's what that is. And that's the kingdom secret. So you're looking at that, the kingdom secret, the kingdom reality that Jesus is giving here. Now, this parable, as you look down at it, is the last in this section. And as such, we are departing parable until chapter 12. We get revisited chapter 12 and 13. However, these parables aren't the only ones Jesus spoke at this time. How do we know that? Well, a couple of ways. First, look at verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them. You see that phrase there, with many such parables? This suggests that there were many more parables. Do you see that? Just it says it right there. There were many more. Mark just giving you a little glimpse. And as we look at Mark compared to the other synoptic gospels in particular, Matthew and Luke, as we look at Mark compared to them, we see that it is true. There are, in fact, sometimes many more parables. Look at Luke, many more parables compared to what we get here in Mark. Now, before you may feel this, before you feel cheated in Mark and think, well, what about all these other parables? We have to remember the purpose and the style of Mark, right? What's the purpose? Mark was not written to give a detailed account of everything. What gospel is that? Luke. Luke is given, and he gives you all the details, and it stands to reason you'll see the most parables in Luke. The Gospel of Mark was not written to the Old Testament Jew, so they had their scriptures in hand, the Old Testament scriptures, so they could slow right down and analyze the king and all of these different things and look at all the prophecies of the old. Mark uses a few, but that intention was Matthew. Right? When you read Matthew's gospel, it's not only all about king, but he constantly is going back into the Old Testament, pulling out these prophetic texts. That's not Mark. Mark, remember, is like an eyewitness testimony. Remember Peter? It's like Peter's eyewitness testimony, them probably huddled in those catacombs in Rome, right? And after Peter's execution, Mark very likely picking up the pen, encouraged by those at that time to give the memoirs of Peter, to give a vivid, instant picture, right? Think about that. Amid persecution, you want encouragement. Mark picks up the pen, and Mark is the kind of gospel that you can read in one sitting. That's one of the rich things about Mark, is it not? It moves quickly. Eyewitness testimony. You can sit down sometimes, and I pray that you do that often. You have a hard day, there'd be no greater thing to do than sit down with the Gospel of Mark and just read it and just get that encouragement, right? From John the Baptist to the resurrection, and you can do that in one sitting. But note the detail at the end of verse 33. Not just given, these Gospels not just given, and now the parables not just given. Look at this detail at the end of verse 33. As they were able to hear it. Incredible. So appreciate this small detail, friends, and I pray you do too. Let's not miss it. Look at it again. As they were able to hear it, Jesus meets his hearers where they are at. Do you see that? As they were able to hear it. As that simple, unlettered, very ordinary, but willing group could hear it. This means he gave them understanding as they were able. And more, Christian, just like you. Just like you, as you are able to hear it, God will give you understanding. It means sometimes you don't have all the pieces fall into place when you open the Bible. That can be very frustrating, can't it, sometimes? You ever hit that in your devotions and you read a passage and you're like, I don't understand what this is saying at all. And unless we have this good teaching from Jesus, we can get really frustrated. And you know what it tempts you to do? Not read your devotions tomorrow. So you say, well, I'm not understanding it. But we need this, as they were able to hear it. It doesn't just work presto like that. So often, it certainly didn't for these disciples. Take that encouragement. They didn't just get it right away, nor will we so often. Look, it happens sometimes, but you know when that happens? Maybe your seventh reading of the Gospel of John, right? Some of you get it. Maybe it's the 22nd time you're in 1 Corinthians, and then all of a sudden you're sitting on your couch and you're like, I never saw this before. Rarely happens the first time, does it not? Like all things. Children don't, grandchildren don't, we don't first times, but we're impatient, aren't we? Because books today are written in a way in just quick succession form where they want you to grab a hold of something right away because they know that we don't have big attention spans. No, Christian, just like us, Jesus to his disciples, to his apostles, and to us gives us this great encouragement that it will come to those able to hear it. He gives his disciples, he teaches his followers like you and me as we are able, as we look to faithfully read our Bible, as we look to be diligent to go to those passages again and again, as we scratch our head, as we wrestle and wonder for sure, but we keep at it. We don't stop. And this is the encouragement here. We don't give up. The Holy Spirit, our God, will reveal, as Jesus says, as we are able to hear it. And how does he do that? How does all this happen, you say? Look at verse 34. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. You see that privately there, and mark this, to his own. Do you see that? Privately to his own he explained everything. I just love this. We're reminded of the truth that we looked at to begin this brief section. Remember that truth? Scan all the way back to verse 10 and 11. Let's take a glimpse of this classroom in verse 10, 11. Look at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. You see that intimate little classroom there? Jesus alone with the 12 and a few others, his own. What a lesson. Remember, we also said such teaching was not just for back then. We might be tempted to look at a text like that and say, well, that's good for them. As if we're shut out now. No, we reminded ourselves of the truth of John 16, 12, right? And so many others, not only Christ in you, but what about John 16, 12? I still have many things to say to you, but note this, Lord, but you cannot bear them now. I wonder how often for us we just can't bear it sometimes, and we need to keep at it and go back and back. And then Jesus says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit in you guides you into all truth, but mark it, in the right time, just like it was for these disciples, as they were able to hear it. Christian, I would say if you're a Christian today, that means you always have access to your own private lesson. You always do. You may not feel like you do, but you do all the time. And the key to that is just simply picking up your Bible and having a willing heart with the Spirit of truth in you as your guide. Well, you might say, well, that's great, but I just still don't get it so often. And that sentiment so often, right, just leads us to ease up, to lay up, to give up. And here's where we remember that understanding, mark this, friends, comes from God alone. Ultimately, He will give understanding. He gives people to help us explain, teach, all of that, but understanding comes from the Holy Spirit illuminating alone. Like these disciples who were active to follow, to pursue, to hear, mark that, they were active to pursue Jesus. Do you see that? This is not something where they sat back and let the divine autopilot work. Like it's going to come through osmosis, just through showing up at church or doing a good deed. They pursued Jesus. They sought Jesus. They went to the living Word again and again and again. Do we seek after Jesus when we don't understand? Or do we throw our hands up after one, maybe two readings and say, this stuff isn't for me? That's for the elders and the pastor. I just don't. We pursue, we come back again and again. You know, one of my greatest joys in ministry has been to sit opposite someone, and let's say there's a movement of the Spirit in that person. Maybe they've been struggling with something. Maybe they just are like, listen, I'm not praying. I'm not getting in my Word. And one of the greatest joys is to sit there maybe next week or 2 weeks or maybe 2 months after, and you know when they come in and they're smiling and the light bulb's gone off. They're like, man, I get it. I'm like, what'd you do? You grab a commentary? Did you get a concordance? Did you go to some great teacher? You know what they say? I read it. I kid you not. And you know this, beloved, you know what I'm talking about. They just say, I read it. Right? And the illustration I've given to you before, like I said so often with our sons, right? The child that just has needed help putting pants on, that just says, I need help, and not trying a single thing, just holding the pants out as he's trying to learn. Versus the child that's struggling to try to get that leg and crying, but what's the difference? They're trying. And as a parent, it just melts your heart. You don't want to walk. You want to run and help that child do it because they're willing. Beloved, are you? Are you willing? Are you willing to go to the text again and again and again? I know life is busy. I know the text often is hard. But understanding comes from God alone. All you need to do is be willing. Set aside that time. And it should be our instinct as Christians. God, this is what I give to you. And reap the sweet, sweet benefits of illumination, that doctrine of illumination, the Holy Spirit Christ in you that is waiting to illuminate the rich truths of the faith for you. It's not for ivory towers. Were these men scholars? No. And what did he do? He took that ragtag bunch, and what did he do? He dispensed truths of the kingdom. You know, I wonder sometimes if you could talk to Peter and John, those fishermen, and tell them 2,000 years later, there would be ivory tower action. Guys debating all the things you wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those fishermen might have laughed. But the point is, God takes the small, he takes the ordinary, and he makes it something large. Only God does that. But what did those disciples do? Were they in their boats and they said, you know what, that's curious. No, what did we learn? Let's put all Mark together. They dropped their what? Nets. And they followed. May we as well, Christian, may we as well pursue, active pursuit, and we don't give up. We don't give up. Because understanding comes from the Spirit alone, and we pursue the Spirit. And we gain access as we are willing, as we pursue, as we gather around Jesus like those disciples. Only then, when we abide in Christ and we dwell with his Word, can we really truly know. Think about it, it's logical. If we don't dwell with his Word, if we don't abide in his Word, we can't know. We must seek it. And only then do we have access then to these revealed secrets of the kingdom and truths like the one we've learned today about real coming kingdom power. May have started, what did it start like? A small mustard seed, right? Keep that visual in your mind, a small mustard seed, but it doesn't end there. It becomes a large, full-grown plant that towers over the others. just like the kingdom will come to full growth as all the nations come. That's kingdom power. Of course, we continue to have glimpses of that kingdom power like they did, right? We've looked at the authoritative teaching, the healings, the vanquishing of demons. And next week, we're actually going to return to that kingdom power. We're going to see Jesus demonstrate his sovereignty over his creation, over the elements. Another passage we might know well. However, as much as there's all of these displays of power, they also had one act of power that is coming. And we know what that is, again, because of hindsight. And it came at the end of Jesus' first coming. It came at the cross. That was kingdom power at the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath, right, reserved for his kingdom subjects. You talk about turning the whole program on its head. So not only would they be persecuted, but now let's turn back to Jesus. Jesus, as we'll see him teach, says, I am the coming king, and the coming king is going to lay his life down for his kingdom subjects. He's going to take off his robe, figuratively, if you will. He's going to put on humanity, lay down his life of his own accord, bear the punishment for those kingdom subjects so they can inherit something they never deserved. That is completely backwards, is it not? I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:18. That is foolishness in the eyes of the world. But what does it say, 1 Corinthians 1:18? It is the power of God. That's true wisdom. The king giving his life, bearing the wrath that you and I deserve, Christian. That's a king. And I would submit to you, it's the only true king. And like these disciples, we have many expectations of a king that I would say that we need to correct as kingdom subjects. We submit to a king who was a suffering king, a serving king, that defied all convention, and so must we as Christians. Because we live in that kingdom power. It's coming, the kingdom is coming, but friends, you know it's true. Kingdom power you experience right now. Right now. True kingdom power, and of course, it started with the cross. Kingdom power and might is coming, but you have that in you right now. Freedom, life, and what's the big thing that you need right now? Hope. You've got hope in you, Christ in you. That is kingdom power, and this is what Jesus was trying to teach, and I pray that we glean today, 2,000 years later, as his kingdom subjects, because the kingdom is coming. Let's pray.